I wonder how many of you would have been fooled if I had resorted to that classic Christian gag and announced from the pulpit that my reading this morning was in the book of Hezekiah. I wonder how many of you would have been frantically turning the pages of the Old Testament. There's Joel, there's Ezekiel, there's Obadiah. Where on earth is Hezekiah? When, of course, the book doesn't actually exist. But perhaps some of you thought I was resorting to that kind of gag when I announced that my reading was in Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, you might have been thinking. We know about Romans chapter 3, we know about Romans chapter 8. But Romans chapter 16, is there really such a chapter? Are you pulling our legs here? Well, I can assure you that there is such a chapter. I hope you've found it by now. And it has 26 verses, not 27 as might initially appear to be the case, but 26 verses, all of which are inspired by God the Holy Spirit. And I want us to look this morning at the first 23 of those verses. And I want to do so under four headings. And I want to notice, first of all, this morning, Paul's concern. Paul's concern in verses 1 to 16. And I'm talking then about Paul's concern for people, Paul's concern for individuals. Whether that concern is expressed in commending somebody to this church in Rome, as he does in verses 1 and 2, where he commends this woman, Phoebe, who presumably is about to go to Rome and is unknown to the Christians there, but is known to Paul and highly esteemed by him, or whether this concern is expressed in conveying specific greetings to the Christians in Rome, as he does in verses 3 to 16, where there's this impressive list of people, this impressive number of Roman believers whom Paul greets in a very specific manner. So whether, as I say, it's in commending, as in verses 1 and 2, or in greeting, as in verses 3 to 16, it's Paul's concern for people, his concern for individuals, that comes across really quite strikingly in these verses. Throughout this epistle, and particularly in the first 11 chapters, Paul has been expounding profound theological themes in a very focused and detailed manner. And it's very significant, I think, that as he comes now in chapter 16 to talk about people, he doesn't suddenly become all vague and distracted or greet what's his face and greet that other guy as well and the woman with the funny hairstyle and the chap with the beard and anyone else that I should be greeting but I've forgotten about. He doesn't talk like that, does he? But the same precision with which he has written throughout this epistle is still very evident as he comes to talk about people here in chapter 16. If you could have climbed into Paul's mind, if you could have taken a walk around the mind of this man, one of the greatest intellects the world has ever seen, you would have seen over here a file labeled justification by faith. And you'd have seen over here a file labeled union with Christ. And over here a file labeled adoption. Over here a file labeled predestination. Over here a file labeled glorification. And so on. But you would have also seen over here a file labeled Andronicus. And over here a file labeled Mary. Over here a file labeled Rufus. Over here a file labeled Herodion. Over here a file labeled Julia. And so on. Paul's mind, in other words, was filled with people as well as doctrines. And it seems to me that there's a certain appropriateness, a correctness even, you might say, about that. Because at the end of the day, what is the point of theology? What is the point of doctrines if not that they transform the lives of real people? You see, considered as bare truths, justification by faith and union with Christ and adoption and predestination and glorification are nothing considered as bare, abstract truths in some kind of impersonal vacuum. They're meaningless. It's the way in which those doctrines turn utterly upside down the life of an Andronicus, or the life of a Mary, or the life of a Rufus, or the life of a Julia, or the life of a Herodian. It's that life-changing, personal impact of those doctrines upon real human beings. It's that that makes them living and vital and meaningful. Let me put it this way. If your burning interest in life is the digestive system of the Australian fruit fly, then you might be the most detached person in the world. You probably would be, in fact. You might shut yourself away and never really show any interest in anybody at all. And that's okay. There's no contradiction involved in that whatsoever. But if your burning interest in life is Christian theology, then you simply can't be a detached person. You can't shut yourself away and never show any interest in anybody. That is an intolerable contradiction, because the whole point, the whole essence of Christian theology, the whole thing about it, is that it transforms the lives of real human beings. And Paul, you see, understood that. And as he presents to us now in chapter 16 this list of names, it's almost as if he's saying to us, look, this at the end of the day is what it's all about. This at the end of the day is the climax of my whole epistle to which I have been working all along. This company of real flesh and blood men and women, with names and with faces and with spheres of employment, all of whom once fell short of the glory of God, but now have been justified through faith and have peace with God, and who now, for whom now there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus, and who are heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus, and who are more than conquerors through him who has loved us, and from whom nothing can ever separate them from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus their Lord, and who are living sacrifices transformed by the renewing of their minds and offerings acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. This is what it's all about. Apart from Romans 16, Romans 1 to 11 might as well be the digestive system of the Australian fruit fly. It's when these things become earthed in real people, like these people, these first century people, or we 21st century people this morning. It's then that the thing is complete. It's then that Romans makes sense. This, Paul is saying, is where it's all been leading. This is the climax of the epistle. But just before we move on from Paul's concern then for real people, for individuals, I just want to note a couple of things that emerge about this Roman church from the way in which Paul expresses his concern here. Two things then. First of all, notice its diversity. Notice the diversity of this church to which Paul is writing. For one thing, this church, it contains, doesn't it, both men and women. That's obvious from just the most casual reading of this list of names. But then again, it contains both Jews and Gentiles, doesn't it? Most of the names in this list seem to be Gentile names, but when in verse 7 and verse 11, Paul talks about those who are his relatives, he probably doesn't mean that they're literally his relatives, but he does mean that these are his countrymen. These people are fellow Jews with himself. And of course, in verse 3, we have Priscilla and Aquila. And while we can't be sure about Priscilla, Aquila, we know for sure from Acts 18, was a Jew. And then again, it seems that this church in Rome, it contained both those who were fairly prosperous and well off, and also those who were slaves, or at least former slaves. We have to trust the experts on this one, who apparently can tell from the kinds of names that people had in the first century what their social status was. And so there were these, in these different ways then, in terms of gender and in terms of ethnicity and in terms of social rank, there was a diversity about this church, and it probably expressed itself in other ways as well. And it seems to me that the local church should be diverse. The local church should be, as much as possible, a miniature representation of the one universal Church of Jesus Christ, which of course is hugely diverse in its makeup. You go along to St. James's Park on a Saturday afternoon, and you will find that of the 50 or 60,000 people there, the majority are men. You go along to your local bridge club, and you will find that the majority of people there are getting on in years. You join your local poetry reading society, and you'll find that the majority of people there are of a certain social status and background. But you see, the local church should be utterly different. The local church, it should be made up of all different kinds of people, and it should never be our ambition to be able to say, oh, this is a student church, or, oh, this is a church for high-flying city workers. No, it should be our ambition to be able to say that this is the kind of church where a Jewish couple like Priscilla and Aquila, who were prosperous enough to have a house big enough for a church to meet in it, sit on a Sunday morning alongside the man named Hermes, who's mentioned in verse 14, about whom we know absolutely nothing except that Hermes was apparently just about the commonest name for a Gentile slave. We should be glorying in the diversity of the local church of Jesus Christ. So that's one thing, it's diversity. But the other thing to notice is its location. Its location. Now you might think, well, that's obvious. Its location is in Rome. But if you lift this list of names out of Romans 16, or out of the book of Romans, you wouldn't know, would you, that its location is in the city of Rome. And in actual fact, you would probably conclude that its location is somewhere else. Because what is it that Paul keeps saying as he addresses these people? Verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Rome. No, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, about Andronicus and Junias, they are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Verse 8, greet Ampliatus, whom I love, in the Lord. Verse 9, Urbanus, our fellow worker, in Christ. Verse 10, Apelles, tested and approved, in Christ. Verse 11, the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Verse 12, Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard, in the Lord. And then Persis, another woman who has worked very hard, in the Lord. Rufus, chosen, in the Lord. What's going on here? Why is Paul going on about this location, not Rome, not in Rome, but in the Lord or in Christ? Well, Paul, you see, is reminding them here of their most basic location. You see, in the first instance, this is how Paul sees these people. Yes, of course he knows they're in Rome. And of course, he's interested in that, and he wants them to be appropriately engaged within Roman society, and he wants them to be evangelizing the city of Rome. Of course he does. But in the first instance, that's not where Paul sees them. In the first instance, he sees them in Jesus Christ. And I think the implication, when he repeats this refrain so many times, almost you might say with unnecessary repetition, the implication is, this is how I want you to see yourselves too in the first instance. And perhaps some of us need to be reminded of that this morning. Perhaps you are becoming very weary of your surroundings. You're becoming very weary this morning of your environment. You get up every morning in the same ordinary four walls of your house. You take the same ordinary bus route or car journey to work. You spend the best part of the day in the same ordinary office or factory or classroom or wherever it might be. You then take the same route, ordinary route home once again, back to the same ordinary four walls of your home. On Sunday, you come out to the same ordinary church building twice. Or perhaps for some of you, it's even more stark than that, because some of you are getting on in years, perhaps, and you're pretty much confined most of the week to exactly the same four ordinary walls. And your environment, your surroundings are wearying you. What Paul is saying to us this morning, is he not, that we need to see beyond our immediate physical surroundings. And we need to see that in reality, we are located in Jesus Christ with constant 24/7 access to all the vitality and all the grace and all the life and all the power that flows out of Jesus Christ. We are permanently attached to the fount of every blessing. Paul can even say in Ephesians 2 that already we are seated with him in the heavenly realms. We need to understand that the most basic place where we live is not Newcastle. It's not Long Benton. It's not wherever your postal address might be. It's Jesus Christ. Christ is our ultimate and most basic location. So that's the first thing then. Paul's concern, his concern for individuals, and these two things that emerge about the church in Rome from what he says. But then secondly, Paul's caution in verses 17 to 19. Paul's caution. Because here in these verses, Paul cautions his readers, doesn't he, about some people. And you get the impression that these people he's talking about spell bad news for Christian churches. But frustratingly, you might think, he doesn't give any specific label to these people, does he? He doesn't really help us to easily identify who these people are by saying, oh, it's the so-and-sos, or it's the so-and-sos. He doesn't give any specific label. But what he does instead is give three characteristics which he says we are to watch out for. Three characteristics that we're to watch out for. First of all, divisive behavior. Divisive behavior. Verse 17, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions. So these people, in other words, that he's talking about, they have a low view of, they have little regard for the unity of Christ's church. It's not something that they're jealous of. It's not something that they're protective of. It's not something that they're praying for unceasingly. It's not something, a passion for which keeps them awake in their beds at night. No, these people will carelessly spread gossip about church members to other church members. These are people who, when they have issues, when they have complaints, instead of in a dignified and proper manner approaching the elders, instead they will gather factions around them. They will gather little groups of discontented church members about them. These are people who care nothing for the integrity, for the unity, for the oneness of the church of Jesus Christ. That's the first characteristic Paul says you must be aware of, you must look out for, divisive behavior. Second characteristic, some of the children might need help with the spelling of some of these for the sheet. Doctrinal perversion. Doctrinal perversion. Paul continues that they cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. So these people he's talking about then, they will come along and they will say, look, to be right with God, to be justified, to be accepted by the judge of all the earth, Almighty God, You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, plus this and plus that and plus the next thing. Whereas Paul has insisted, hasn't he, so emphatically in this epistle, that we are accepted by God simply through believing in Jesus Christ, full stop. Or it might take another form. These people will come and they'll say, look, once you're a Christian, it doesn't matter at all how you live. It doesn't matter at all how you behave. Whereas Paul has taught in this epistle that as Christians we have died to sin. How then, he says, can we live in it any longer? Or it might take another form. These people will come along and they'll say, look, you might be a true born-again Christian person today, but tomorrow you might lose your salvation. Tomorrow you might be possessed by the devil. You might lose it all. You might see that salvation just drop out of your hands, never to return. Whereas Paul has insisted, hasn't he, in this letter, that those whom God justified, he also glorified. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so these people then, they bring in these teachings, they disseminate teachings that are contrary to the great doctrines of the apostles. And Paul is saying that that's ever so dangerous. He's saying it represents an obstacle in your way, a stumbling block, literally, in your way. False teaching, he's saying, is a terribly, terribly dangerous thing. It can really knock believers off course. It can really knock them for six. It can really cause damage to their discipleship. And so this is the second characteristic you must be watching out for, doctrinal perversion. But then the third characteristic, deceptive tactics. Deceptive tactics. He continues in the middle of verse 18, by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. And so these people, in other words, they win a hearing in the church. They win a platform in the church. They perhaps even win positions of leadership within the church, not because they are possessed of the qualifications set out in the New Testament for leadership within the Christian church, but simply because they are charming and they are slick and they are polished. And Paul is saying that you need to watch out for that. And that's why he goes on to say, in verse 19, that you need to be wise. Not just innocent, he says. You also need to be wise. You need to be able to ask the question, why am I being so impressed by this person? Why am I immediately and instinctively thinking this person would be a valuable addition to our eldership? Is it because they are so remarkably demonstrating a proper grasp of the Christian gospel, and so remarkably demonstrating a proper Christian character? Or is it in fact just because they project a certain image and they exude a certain charisma? And so Paul is saying, watch out for these three characteristics, for divisive behavior, for doctrinal perversion, and for deceptive tactics. Now, of course, we need to be careful. It's possible, I think, for churches to cultivate a kind of culture of heavy policing, which can be excessive and unhealthy, so that you're almost trained to automatically be suspicious of the person you're sitting next to in church on Sunday morning. That person probably is really an enemy in the ranks. And that, of course, is ridiculous, and we must be wary of that. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about becoming single-mindedly obsessed with whether or not the person you're sitting next to might really be a fake and a fraud and dangerous. He's not saying we should become paranoid, but he's saying that we should be exercising a sensible level of vigilance. And he's saying that we all should. He's not writing here to the elders of the church in Rome. He's writing to the church in Rome. He's writing to church members. And he's saying that all need to be always exercising a sensible level of vigilance. He's saying that Satan has certain strategies that he commonly uses to get at Christian churches, and we need to be aware of what those strategies are, and we need to be alert to them. So that's the second thing then, Paul's caution. But then thirdly, this morning, Paul's confidence. Paul's confidence in verse 20. Because what Paul has just written then about the dangers that are always there for Christian churches, what he's just written in verses 17 to 19 has reminded him, I think, of the reality of Satan and the warfare that Satan is continually waging against the churches and congregations of Jesus Christ. And you would have thought, wouldn't you, that that reminder would have plunged Paul into despondency. You'd have thought that it would have plunged him into doom and gloom, this reminder of the reality of Satan and his constant, unrelenting activity. But it doesn't, does it? And instead, we have in verse 20 this remarkable expression of confidence. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. In other words, he's saying, yes, as I've just been implying in verses 17 to 19, Satan is active. And Satan will be constantly active in trying to damage and tamper with churches like your church in Rome. That's true. But remember this, understand this, his time is short. And soon, one day soon, Satan is going to be overthrown. I just want to ask three questions about that. First question, who will be involved in this overthrow? Who will be involved in this overthrow? Answer, us. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Under the feet of you believers in first century Rome and you believers in 21st century Newcastle. Under our feet, Satan is going to be crushed. We all have experienced, haven't we, so many battles with Satan. So many times he has tempted us and tempted us and tempted us, and we have resisted and resisted and resisted until the point came at which we felt we could no longer resist, and we fell headlong into sin, and we could almost hear him laughing gleefully as it happened. We have fought battle after battle with Satan. We have lost battle after battle with him. How many times has he humiliated us? How many times has he exposed us? How many times has he played with us like a cat playing with a mouse? We could almost weep this morning at the recollection of all those battles, all those skirmishes, and all those losses. But Paul is saying here that a day is coming when the tables will be dramatically turned, when there is going to be a dramatic reversal, and you are going to crush Satan. You are going to break. You are going to smash. You are going to destroy this one who has incurred so many defeats upon you. Second question. How is this overthrow possible? How is it possible? And the answer is, because of our Saviour. It's unmistakable, isn't it, that Paul, as he writes this verse, has in mind another verse. He has in mind Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, those great words of God in the Garden of Eden to Satan, where he said to him, remember, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and hers. He will crush your head. In other words, a specific individual descendant of Eve will one day emerge who will crush your head, Satan. And it's a reference, of course, it has to be a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one, as John tells us in chapter 3 and verse 8 of his epistle, who destroys the works of the devil. He did it, of course, in a sense. He's already done it at the cross of Calvary. There he secured his victory over Satan. There at the cross he ensured, beyond all possible doubt, Satan's downfall. From that moment on, from that day of Calvary on, Satan's downfall, Satan's defeat was absolutely certain and definite. His fate was sealed. His plight was inescapable. But of course, that victory still has to be actually implemented. It still has to be actually outworked. On that day when Revelation 20 tells us Christ will finally throw Satan into the lake of fire where he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So Jesus Christ is the one who crushes Satan's head. But what Paul, I think, is saying here in Romans 16:20 is that on that day, when Christ finally implements the victory he secured at Calvary, on that day when he finally brings to completion his crushing of Satan's head, on that day when he finally throws Satan irrevocably into the lake of fire, he will say to all his people watching him, "Come on, guys, come and share with me in my victory. Come and lay the boot in yourselves. You have suffered enough from him during your lives. Come now and stamp on him yourselves. Come and join with me, the captain of your salvation, in my triumph, my final, irrevocable triumph over Satan." Third question. Can't it happen now? Can't it happen now? Do we have to wait until then to finally share with Christ in crushing the serpent? Well, that was a question which Paul himself faced in a very personal manner. On one occasion, you can read about it. He tells us about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You remember there, Paul describes to us, there's a certain mysteriousness about it, but he describes to us a series of satanic attacks that he had faced at one point in his life. And he tells us in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 how he responded. He says, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me." In other words, I pleaded with Christ that I might enjoy victory now over Satan, that now I might stamp on him, that now I might crush him, that now I might be done with him and might be free from his attacks. And what was Christ's response? His response was, remember, "My grace is sufficient for you." In other words, Christ's response was, "No, I'm not going to remove Satan from you. Satan will keep on attacking you. He will keep on attacking you every day of your life until the day that you die. The time hasn't come yet for you to share with me in crushing his head. That awaits the end. But until then, even in the midst of all his attacks, my grace is sufficient for you. It will keep you. It will enable you to cope. It will keep you from sinking beneath his hellish onslaughts." And I wonder, is it in recollection of that that Paul then goes on here in Romans 16 in his very next sentence to say, "The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." In other words, Paul is saying, yes, we're looking forward to this day when we will crush Satan under our feet. We will share with Christ in that triumph, in pushing Satan over the edge into the lake of fire. But not yet. But until then, the grace of Jesus Christ is with us and is sufficient for us. Is that our confidence this morning? Perhaps you've had a week in which you felt particularly attacked, particularly targeted in all kinds of ways, perhaps, by Satan. Are you able to emerge from that this morning with this confidence? Soon we will crush him under our feet, sharing with our captain. And even until then, the grace of Jesus Christ is with us and sufficient for us. Fourthly and finally, Paul's companions. We've seen Paul's concern, we've seen Paul's caution, we've seen Paul's confidence. Fourthly, Paul's companions. Verses 21 to 23. Because Paul closes the epistle, but almost closes the epistle, by relaying some greetings from those who are with him as he's writing the letter. He's already conveyed his own greetings to so many of the believers in Rome. Now he conveys the greetings of some of these people who are with him. By the way, you needn't be thrown by verse 22 into thinking that, oh, in actual fact, perhaps Paul didn't write this letter. It was some other guy called Tertius. Tertius was simply Paul's scribe, his secretary, to whom Paul dictated this letter. And it's only a little thing. These are verses that it's easy to pass over very quickly, aren't they? But I think it is striking that in this world, this first century world, in which there was no EasyJet, and in which there weren't even any webcams, it was very unlikely, I think, these believers mentioned here in these last few verses, Timothy, Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, Erastus, Gaius, and Quartus, very unlikely that they would ever come into any, in inverted commas, meaningful contact with the believers in Rome. Paul, as I said, had met some of those believers in Rome. And at least with Paul, there was a very realistic chance that he would meet all of the believers in Rome. We saw last week he hoped to visit this church in Rome. But these people he mentions now at the end, perhaps Timothy accepted, there was really little realistic chance that they were going to enjoy meaningful contact with these believers in Rome in this world. But you know, there's that great confession, isn't there, in the Apostles' Creed. Toward the end of the Apostles' Creed, we confess that I believe in the communion of saints. And I think these believers, mentioned at the end of this chapter, I think they took that seriously. They understood something about the communion of saints. And they understood that even though they would probably never meet these people face to face in this world, there was still a real communion, there was still a real oneness. They were part of the same trans-cultural, transnational body of Jesus Christ. And so it was important to them to, in these parting words, express their greetings too. And I think as we close, that's something that should challenge us. We can easily become very parochial, can't we? And the only Christians that matter to us are the Christians we see every Sunday and every Wednesday, and perhaps a few others that we see at conferences and other things that we might go to. But here in this first century world, when the world was a lot bigger than it is now, we live in a global village now. But here in this first century, big world, Christians were interested in Christians far away they would probably never meet. And I hope that we're interested in Christians in America and Asia and Africa and across the world, showing that at the very least in the way that we pray, showing that we care for the health and prosperity of Christ's church everywhere, because we're one body and we're heading for one eternal city. Amen.